became just a marvelous confession in God as creator and the celebration of all aspects of creation as manifesting God's glory. But Israel didn't start there. There were many stages that led up to that, and so I feel that it's important this morning, since this is the first session in a series, that we say just a word or two of an introductory nature. I'm aware, too, of the theme for this summer, Christ is the memory of our future. And as a student of the Bible, I delight in that theme because memory is just so absolutely central to biblical theology. That's what our scripture is. It's our memory, the collective memory of a community of faith. It's not just that. It's not just an artifact. Substantively, it's at the heart of faith. Faith without a memory of where it came from is a faith that doesn't know where it's going. I think that's what's implied by this very subtle and multi-nuanced title that we have, Christ is the memory of our future. The writer of the book of Deuteronomy was very concerned about Israel's memory. Israel didn't have a very good memory. Remember, no sooner they got out of the land of Egypt than they were grumbling and saying, get us back there. They serve good meat, good steaks. And this manna, you know, it's nothing in comparison. Moses already was concerned that these people could forget that along with that, those little, well, I guess they got the meat once a month, was slavery. But they forgot the slavery and they remembered the little chunks of meat. And they figured the meat was every day and the slavery wasn't ever. That's the problem with faulty memory. It distorts the past, and without a memory of the past, you don't have a map for the future. So we have the writer of Deuteronomy warning the people, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which God swore to your fathers and mothers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebekah, Rachel, to give to you, with great and godly cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, cisterns hewn out which you did not hew, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take heed lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Forgetfulness. The consequences of forgetfulness. That's one of the aspects of the biblical teaching about creation that we're going to be dealing with. What happens when we forget? What happens to our world? What happens to ourselves? Well, we can look around our world and see its state of health as a reflection of our own forgetfulness, forgetting that the world we inhabit is a gift. We don't own it. We have it as a trust from God. We see retreating rainforests and advancing deserts. Satellite pictures can actually pick up the advance of the deserts. We have a dwindling ozone layer that threatens the viability of human life on this earth. And we have increasing acid rain. We have affluence that is not remembered as a blessing, but is seen as a possession, inviting people to buy more that'll pollute more, to fight the harmony of nature with their possessions. Right here we have our own copper tailings that blow around in the wind. Many, many years after the closing of the mines, they remain. Even the Jerusalem artichokes don't seem to do very well in growing on top of them. And I'm told that it wouldn't do as a surface for a tennis court. So that's a frustrated plan to recover something too. A bit further from Holden Village, we read in the newspapers that the state of Washington doesn't know what to do about nuclear waste dump proposals. What do we do with all this stuff that takes centuries and millennia to finally return to an innocuous state? Christ is the memory of our future. What's Christ got to do about a world that is disintegrating under our caretakership? Does the memory of our spiritual heritage have anything to say about the modern ecological crisis. That's the theme for the week, ladies and gentlemen. We have three sessions. Today we're going to begin, and we just touched down at three points of this vast subject. Today we're going to touch down on the topic of a world created. Very good. On Thursday, we're going to look at the problem of the imperilment of nature due to human sin. Well, we can call it negligence or, you know, various euphemisms, but it comes down to sin. And then on Friday, we're going to deal with the theme of nature's yearning for healing and how we as God's caretakers and Christ's disciples can do something about that under God's grace. Now, that's the first 5 minutes. I'm told by my sponsors that it's time for a commercial, so bear with me. There are some resources available on this subject, and I am immodestly going to suggest those I know best, since there are a couple of my own books. My most recent book is a book tracing community through the Bible, Old and New Testament. And so if you want to dig in and make this a course that is very serious, you can do some reading in this book. It'll cover the text that we're covering, obviously, in greater depth. So The People Called. And I'm selling it at cost over in the bookstore with an added inducement. If you send your contributions to PTL, of my most recent book, this book I'm just throwing in free because it addresses an aspect of biblical study that we're going to touch on briefly, how we understand Scripture in relation to a modern issue like ecological crisis. So much for that. With these resources for study, how do we get at the Bible and its meaning on a topic so modern as the ecological crisis? There are many ways of approaching the Bible, but I'm going to mention two, one as a foil and then the one that we will be using. With increasing frequency, you're running across people that say, what's all this fuss about biblical study and training students in seminary and even having students doing doctoral degrees in biblical studies? The Bible and what the Bible says is clear. It's God's word that is infallible, inerrant, and that is to say, capable of addressing any modern problem. You just have to find the right verse. How many have encountered people that feel, no matter what you're up against, you just turn to the Bible, find the right verse, and the answer is there? You encountered people like that? They have various names. But that's increasingly becoming the way that people go at the Bible, try to understand the Bible. Now, there are some problems with that. One, to begin with, is that those folks that are bringing out a Bible verse and telling you that this solves the contemporary problem are not really engaged in a very disciplined or objective exercise at all. What they're finding in that verse is mainly what they want to find. In other words, this is a presuppositional method like any other. They're bringing an awful lot to their understanding of the Bible from whatever is informing their own view of the world. Secondly, their study of the Bible is very selective. They're finding a verse or a text that fits the solution that they're looking for. Now, I find that a violation of the Bible and the God whom I feel is speaking through the Bible. I think that to properly get at God's word, and this is very Lutheran and can be defended on the basis of what Luther had to say about biblical study, one has to take care to study each text within the context of the Bible as a whole. Scripture interprets Scripture rather than the individual seeking out the favorite proof text. And secondly, Scripture as God's word is not a mechanical matter of God dictating an eternal, changeless law. Scripture is the record of God's relating to a human family. over its many, many stages and eons of development. There are early stages, there are more advanced stages, and each of these generations has its set of problems that God addresses and the people respond to. So the second view of Scripture, the one that we will be following here, and the ones we find in our seminaries and the ones that our pastors represent, is Scripture as a faithful testimony to God's, relating to God's people for their salvation and for God's glory. And this means it's a history, it's a legacy, it's not a timeless flat document. It's unfolding, it's a drama. Now, that more dynamic historical approach to Scripture assures us that in relation to any given problem, we can't expect to go to the Bible and find the Bible's one answer, eternal for all times. Even as within the Bible we find God engaged in an ongoing relationship and a people responding with increasing and sometimes decreasing understanding, God continues to relate to us. God hasn't changed. The God who is struggling with a people in biblical times is struggling with us, with our communities, with our worlds, with our world right now. And there are some problems we're confronting now that simply weren't anticipated by the people responding to God in the Bible. The nuclear warhead had not been invented. There is nothing in the Bible explicitly by means of an immutable law that's going to tell God's people what to do today about nuclear warheads. Similarly, the ecological crisis as we're facing it, depletion of natural resources, the pollution of the universe, disappearing of the ozone. Jeremiah didn't know what ozone was. Is that to say the Bible says nothing to these modern crises? Much to the contrary. The Bible has everything to say to them. But we're simply going to go looking for the wrong thing if we expect to find a law, a quotation, a prophetic statement that'll simply give us the answer. Again, the nature of the Bible is relational. It is an account of how God deals with, struggles with a family, and how within that struggle, God is present, guiding in a trustworthy, dependable, faithful manner that people. The Bible then doesn't have simple teachings regarding each problem we confront in our modern world. The Bible gives us something different. It's a gift that has to be received with a great deal of patience, discipline, perseverance. It's a gift that comes through study. It's a gift that comes through worship. What the Bible gives us is a perspective on life that places all of life's problems in relation to life's source. It connects us with a lifeline that allows us, in a trustworthy manner, to address these vexed questions unanticipated by biblical writers. It opens the way to a relationship with God which allow us to see all things from a new perspective. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And I think that's what biblical study involves. It tutors us in a new perspective. We no longer see life from the old point of view. The old point of view is the perspective of ourselves, as if all of the world were encompassed by our own concerns, our own agenda. That's the egocentric predicament. That's sin. That's creatureliness. The Bible fills us, gives us so much more that the world becomes more than just our own selfish world. It expands us until we see the world as a whole, the cosmos, the universe, the expanding universe, as God's creation. The new perspective sees that creation as God's yearning for wholeness for all. The Bible then is a drama of God's creation of something very good, of God's placing humans within that creation as caretakers, And it's also a drama that takes account of the fact that, in the language of today's matins, humans botched it. For complicated reasons, humans didn't honor that partnership with God. We're going to then, in approaching this question of nature, though we don't have much time, we're going to try to show that the Bible involves us in a process of God struggling with humans. We're going to have to go through various stages to get to our present day. Now, to illustrate at the beginning of Israel's history the fact that the Bible at the beginning doesn't say everything, I want to just note that Israel's earliest chapter of history didn't tell Israel very much about nature at all, if anything. So if you look at the earliest traditions dealing with the Exodus, you're going to probably have absolutely no tools to deal with an ecological crisis. Why? The problem facing the earliest Israelites was not of an ecological nature. It was political and economic. The earliest Israelites, the ones that wrote the earliest chapters of the Bible, were slaves in Egypt. Well, some of their ancestors in a dim past were wandering semi-nomads. But again, their problem was economic and political. Their bondage was not a bondage to a disintegrating creation. It was bondage to their political masters, the Egyptian Pharaoh and his slave masters. And so we find the first stage of the Bible involving a people breaking free from that bondage. What was their view of the world as a whole? You know, if we were going to try to conceive of how they would understand nature, what clue do we have? Now, our style in Bible study is that a lot of people talk besides me, and one of the ways you talk is you read from the Bible. That's what we're studying. And the style is this. When I throw out a passage that we're going to look at, the first one to find it reads it. Okay? Now, the first text we're going to look at is one that gives us a clue as to how Israel understood the whole natural world at this earliest stage. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9.
The Most High assigned nations their lands. He determined where people should live. He assigned to each nation a heavenly being. The Jacob's descendants he chose for himself.
Okay. Is that New English Bible?
That's a good news.
Good news. Okay, interesting translation of that, and certainly gets right at the core of its meaning. I can't say that about every translation, but that really did. Now, I'd like to hear someone else read from one of these Revised Standard Version Bibles.
And the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of man, he fixed the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage.
Okay, now, I want you to look at that passage and describe the picture of heaven that you see there, the divine realm. We could even draw a picture of it. This is earliest Israel looking at heaven, at that which governs the universe, the entire created order, nature and all of its aspects. What did Israel see there?
People.
Okay, lots of people down here. They're unordered, just a mass of people. You know, it's like the Tower of Babel thing where it's all chaotic. And they're not ordered very well. And for heaven, that means that it's not too efficient and productive. Sacrifices aren't coming into the right channels. It's just pretty chaotic. So what do they do about it? What's done about it? They did not say they yet. Huh?
He fixes bounds according to the number of sons.
Who does?
The God.
What's the God's name? Most High. That's Elyon in the Hebrew, and that's the proper name. You know, on the RSV committee, some of us suggested we say Elyon, because that's a proper name. You know how we have the Lord, that's a translation of the proper name Yahweh. Some of you have heard that. And how God is the translation of Elohim, another name for God. Yahweh and Elohim, Lord and God, are the names that Israel gave to Israel's God. Elyon is another divine name. It's the name that the Canaanites gave to their high god. The full name would be El Elyon. El Elyon is a divine name, but that's not Israel's God, is it? Okay, now that's part of the picture. You got this God saying, I got all these people down here. Now how am I going to order them in a better manner? Okay, what's missing here? That ordering took place on the basis of what? El Elyon said, well, pardon me?
Sons.
Okay, how many sons do I have? How many deities are there in my pantheon? Well, let's see now. I've got Baal. Okay, I've got Horus. I've got Moloch. I've got Hadad. And I've got Dagon. Well, there are others too, but that's some of the gods in that world. And so the division of humans will be on the basis of how many gods are available. Okay, I've got Baal, so I can have a Canaanite religion. You know, the Canaanites were the people in the land before the Israelites came in. I've got Horus, so I can have Egypt. I've got Moloch, and so we can have the Ammonites and Hadads, we can have the Syrians, and Dagon, so we can have the Philistines. Oh, and there's one more god. Yes, I've got Yahweh, the name Israel uses for her god, so I can have Israel. That's how Israel viewed that the world in the earliest period. You got the high god, and then you've got the sons of God, and one of those sons is your god. That's the universe of earliest Israel. Who takes care of nature? Well, El Elyon. El Elyon is the one who's called the creator of the heavens and earth. Yahweh's job is to take care of this people who finds itself slaves in Egypt. Now, this people, in the usual order of things, doesn't have any chance for political emancipation because God's a minor deity. I mean, this Yahweh, this is the heavyweight God. This God here of Egypt is a mightier God than Yahweh by far, because Pharaoh is God of Egypt, is Horus incarnate, and he's the master of these people, so Yahweh must be under him. That's the way things looked at earliest Israel. Now, one event happened that changed all of that and began to change the whole picture of Israel and Israel's view of the world. This people here really suffered under this God and the Pharaoh. And they cried to their God. They didn't even know this God very well, didn't know his name at this stage. They just cried, is there not a God in heaven that will help slaves? They expected, you know, within the usual worldview, this worldview is that those slaves crying would have been crushed by this mighty God and they have been put in their place and the universe would have remained secure. That's the orthodoxy of that ancient world. Because after all, if you look at their social world, it's like a pyramid. You got the god of the country here, you got Horus of the Egyptians, and then the Pharaoh, who's divine, and then you have various strata of society, and these slaves are down here, and their job is to remain slaves forever, because this is a static worldview. In this world, laws are forever, and they're immutable. So the response when these slaves cried is that Horus, through the Pharaoh, should have crushed these slaves. But we read in the Exodus account that there was a God who heard the cry of slaves. And that God broke this orthodoxy, took the side of these slaves, led them out into a wilderness, and began to instruct them in a whole different way of living. Created them as a people, as God's own possession. So far, you know, this ordering holds. Israel, even as it's going into the land of Canaan, believes that each of these nations it's encountering has its God, but it begins to view the universe differently. These gods begin to pale in significance because they each are sponsoring a king in an oppressive, unjust society.
Israel has encountered a God who does not sanctify the ways of an oppressive king, but takes the side of slaves, of poor people, of widows and orphans. In other words, a God who becomes identified mainly as a just and compassionate God rather than as a royal deity. Now, that's Israel's earliest stage, and all it's saying at this stage is that Israel has found a God in heaven who cares for the suffering and the poor. So they enter the land, celebrating this God as a God who delivered them. Their story is a political economic story of deliverance. Where does nature come into this? Well, they come into Canaan, and there's old Baal, the god of the Canaanites, and his wife Asherah, and there the people are not celebrating a worship service that tells of deliverance. They're celebrating the intercourse between Baal and Asherah each year, once a year, that fertilizes the land. So it's a fertility cult. Well, they settle down, they begin farming. They're still telling their story of deliverance from Egypt. But more and more of the Israelites start looking at what the Canaanites are doing. The Canaanites are having mighty good crops. They really know farming, but is it their knowledge of farming? Or is it that fertility cult? Is it their worshiping Baal and Asherah? Increasingly, the Israelites start converting over to Baal. And a lot of them are saying, oh, that Yahweh, that was a good God for the wilderness. We may worship Yahweh as a God who delivered us from Egypt, but when it comes down to what we're doing now, farming, the God that really is the God of this domain is Baal. And you remember the struggle in the Bible with Baal. The people are constantly flirting with Baal. Well, that's a very direct and immediate and existential question. Baal seems to be the one in control of nature. What farmer is going to go against that? So the next stage, if the first was political economic emancipation, the next stage is, what do we do with Baal? What do we do with the realm of nature? Hosea took that head on. Hosea realized that there was Elijah did too. We can't touch on everybody. Remember Elijah and the Baal priest at Carmel? That was that same kind of a struggle. Who's ruling the universe? Some people are saying that Yahweh may be good for the desert, but is no good for an agricultural land. What's Yahweh got to do with nature, with the created order? So Hosea, in a very, very daring way, engaged in the controversy by using the language of the Baal priests. Put very simply, but very explicitly in the language of Hosea, Hosea asks, who's your Baal? Now that's a play on words, because Baal not only is the epithet, the personal name of the fertility god, it also, in common Semitic, the language of the Canaanites and of the Hebrews, meant husband. So here's what could you call it? It's a hermeneutical move, an apologetic move, where the prophet is using the language of the fertility cult to try to drive the people to decide who their God is. Who's your husband? And remember the marriage metaphor, how, not a metaphor, poor old prophet Hosea was asked to marry a prostitute to try to put before Israel the choice. In chapter 2 of Hosea, the children are asked to confront the mother with her harlotry and pound away at the question, who is your husband? Who is your husband? Who gives you the crops? We maybe could just, I think I put Hosea as one of the passages. Let's turn to Hosea 2. And look at this terrible, pressing, existential problem. What do we do with nature? Who's your husband, Israel? Hosea chapter 2. Now what you want to picture is a lot of the farmers saying, well, we've tried Yahweh, but Yahweh really didn't bring us the crops. And so we're going to go after this God that really produces. Now Hosea is using this analogy to marriage to try to characterize what's happening to Israel. Would someone read Hosea chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8?
For their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who will give me my bread and my water. My wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better with me than now.
And one more verse.
And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished upon her silver and gold, which they used for bail.
Okay, thank you. So what is the prophet saying here? What kind of technique is he using in dealing with this question of people just leaving worship of Yahweh and going to Baal?
You have been unfaithful to the covenant.
That's right. And how is he challenging the people now? With what kind of a challenge? What's he saying? A harsh lesson, right? They're saying, I will go after my lovers, you know, these fertility gods. They're the ones that give me the wool, the flax, the oil, and my drink. Yahweh's saying, I'm gonna hedge them in. There's a moment of reckoning, a moment of truth here. I'm going to create such a harsh lesson that this wayward wife will say, I will go back to my first husband. You know, that's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? A powerful language for trying to drive the truth home to the people. And then verse 8, I think, is culminating here. She did not know that it was I that gave her these things, that I gave her the blessings of nature. Here you have a second stage now. Yahweh defeated Horus at the sea of political emancipation. Now we find a death, life, and death struggle between Yahweh, who's seen only as a history god, and Baal, who is seen as the god of nature. We know that that was a struggle that went throughout Israel's history. Very recently, in the last couple of years, an inscription was found in a site in Israel called Kintulit Adrud, in which Yahweh and his Asherah, that's a quotation from the inscription, are being worshipped. In other words, Yahweh has been coupled up in a marriage with Asherah, who is the wife of Baal. That's a kind of a syncretism, you see. You have it both ways. You can have both gods. You can have Yahweh, who is the deliverer, and you can have Yahweh now, who is the Baal, who is the one married to Asherah. You assure your fertility, and you assure your history by having two gods. That's one way that Israel could have gone. That's kind of hedging the bet, right? That's a common tendency in life. Well, you know, you kind of believe, so you'll worship, you'll be pious, but you'll also observe that other god, Mammon. You'll stash plenty away just in case this god doesn't provide, right? So Israel's saying, well, Yahweh's good for some things, but we're going to keep that other god alive too in our worship. That's a divided kind of worship, isn't it? And ultimately a destructive one. So you have Hosea saying that kind of that, well, isn't it true in all of life? You have pastoral situations or friends who come, but it seems so right. You know, I found a new excitement in this affair. Well, I know it's wrong, but gee, I feel more alive than I've felt before. have it both ways, have the lover and be untruthful to the wife or the husband, but, you know, don't abandon that either. Hedge your bets. Well, psychologically or theologically, that doesn't work because, well, Kierkegaard put it this way, purity of heart is to will one thing. You can't have two allegiances in life. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't order life. It divides life, and your energy goes in many directions, and finally, you're sick. So Hosea drove the point home. He said, you can't fudge. You've got to decide. And listen to these words. This is God speaking through Hosea. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, this wayward wife, and bring her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call to me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And would someone read 21 through 23 of chapter 2? Now, in that life and death struggle between two gods, how does Hosea picture God's attitude and God's action? What has happened here where people see their existence divided into two domains, historical existence and then the world of creation and the natural order, one God governing over each, divided allegiance. How does the prophet see God dealing with that situation?
The relationship is now between the people and God rather than between some gods and cosmic heavens. Husband and the people relate.
Yeah. Okay, so it is drawn, you were saying broken covenant, drawn into that same concept of covenant that the God that delivered slaves from Egypt is the God who is the creator of the universe. Now that's a dramatically important moment in Israel's history. We speak of revelatory moments, breakthroughs, points in Israel's history where she suddenly sees things anew. When did this happen?
That kind of breakthrough, we have it in Hosea.
Yeah.
Was that the earliest?
At the earliest, we could see this happening with the introduction of kingship. When Solomon especially brought in a lot of the metaphor of the Canaanites, the creation metaphor, for his own purposes, to be sure, in order to establish kingship, because kingship basically rests on that kind of fertility myth, as the king presiding over the created order for the God. So it begins there, culminates here in a way in Hosea, but this shows the nature of biblical faith. It doesn't retreat from challenges. It doesn't say, to give a modern analogy now, this conversation with Hinduism is a great threat to Christian faith. But it asks instead, what does the vision of the Hindu say of aspects of our glorious God that we yet have not understood fully? You can see that dramatically in Psalm 29. Can't read all of these, but just maybe glance at it tonight. Psalm 29 praises God as the fertility God, the one who thunders, the one who moves as a thunderhead and spends rain on the earth and creates storms. The fertility God celebrates Yahweh as the one who fructifies the earth. That psalm is found in the Ugaritic corpus, the Canaanite religious literature, from the 14th century, 150 years before Moses' time. It was a Canaanite, Baal, him, that Israel took, changed the name from Baal to Yahweh and used it to praise Yahweh. What's that saying? That not just historical experiences, but encounter with other religions challenged Israel to broaden its view of God's domain. And it did this in a very, very courageous manner by saying, yes, there is truth in this other religious cult. There is this realm of nature, and there is nature's God who provides fertility for the land and its many gifts. But that's not another God. That's our God. But a God we haven't understood adequately. We've got to grow through this encounter with the Canaanites in our knowledge of the one God. But it's not a different God. Our universe can't be divided. Now, you can see a little bit of that struggle towards relating God to an expanding universe in their experience. You know, that kind of daring, audacious, growing faith in Psalm 82. Let's turn to that. And this we can dramatize. We again have this same situation of a God presiding over a divine assembly. This is the way, again, heaven was viewed in antiquity. And then this God gathers together in the assembly the other gods. They're getting together to work out the problems of the universe. We need a narrator who will read verse 1. Who would like to do that? Just show your hand. And we don't have time to... Okay, that's what I like, Pacific. And then we're going to have God speaking out in verses 2 through 4. Who will be God? Thank you. And then we have again the narrator, Pacific, reading verse 5. And then God again in verse 6 and 7. And then all of us singing praise in verse 8. Go for it.
God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment.
How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked.
They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken.
I say, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like men and fall like any prince.
Arise, O God, judge the earth, for to thee belong all the nations.
You see how that relates to Deuteronomy 32? Now this comes at a period about 500, 600 years later. Same scene, same forensic setting, law court. The God presiding over the court now is who? God. That's one of the Yahweh. That's the God of Israel. And so this God has been displaced. We no longer now have just this Yahweh defeating Horus to free a people historically. Now in terms of the struggle for the universe, who governs the universe? El Elyon, the Canaanite God, or Yahweh, the God of Israel? We have this situation. Yahweh, or the name here, God, Elohim. That's an intriguing passage, isn't it? There's a lot of action here, yes.
Well, how do you get that from Psalm 82, which does not use the name Yahweh?
Yahweh and Elohim, God and Lord, are interchangeable depending on whether it's the Elohist writer or the Yahwist. But they're synonymous. They're two divine names for Israel's God, Yahweh.
Okay.
Yeah. So that's... Now, what is the drama? What goes on in Psalm 82? It's a court scene now. So no longer is El Elyon presiding over the divine beings in heaven, but Yahweh or Elohim, God of Israel, is. And what's the drama? What's the nature of the drama?
that the judgment that was unjudged is now, well, rebuked, transformed, changed, whatever.
Exactly. They're judged. Yeah, all these gods. Boom, boom. They're gods. Who are they, in fact? How do you know they're gods? They are sons of the Most High, of El Elyon. They're sons of this one that we found in Deuteronomy 32, who ruled the universe and divided up the nations. This psalm is saying, yes, of course, you're all gods, because you're sons of the highest God. But now what do you become? You'll die like mortals. And why? Why is the universe cleared of all of these gods in this one judgment? Why?
They've been unjust to the people.
That's right. Okay. Now here you can see how Israel has evolved its notion of how the universe is ordered. Originally, of course, there are all these gods. And if you have all these gods, each has its domain. And so long as you had all those gods, Baal had his domain, and that was creation. Now the problem is that these other gods, fertility gods, all of them, and Baal is the best example, may have done pretty well in fertilizing the land. But in the realm of ethics, in the realm of social justice, they were unfaithful, unrighteous. Therefore, the God who in the Exodus proved that this God was a God of justice comes and draws them into the law court and judges them not on the basis of their fertility acts, but on the basis of how they measure up against issues of justice. Now, in terms of the development of religion in Israel, what does that mean? It means that the realm of nature of creation is integrated into the realm of ethics, of justice. And it means that you cannot have a legitimate God of nature who is not at the same time a God who stands on the side of justice, of righteousness, of compassion. And so in this way of, dramatically trying to depict how Israel understands the universe, you have Israel explaining in terms of a law court that Yahweh finally comes and asserts God's self and says these other gods prove that they're not gods by the fact that they don't stand up for justice in their lands. And that is the introduction of monotheism. Now what has happened in that process is something remarkable. Israel certainly has contributed something very, very great, namely the tying of the realm of nature to the realm of ethics. But at the same time, the Canaanites contributed something too. The fact that the realm of nature is important, that fertility, that our bodies, that the land, that the fields, that wild animals are important. They're important aspects of God's realm. Earliest Israel didn't realize that, and there was a tendency in earliest Israel to neglect the land, not to treat it as part of God's domain. So there's contributions from both sides. But the offshoot is, and this is the most important thing, that in Israel, any attitude towards nature has to be an ethically informed attitude, has to be related to the concept of a God who justly and equitably cares for all of nature, all of creation, the entire created order. Now it's that kind of combination of justice and creation that produces Psalm 104 that we read at the beginning as some of you were coming in, and above all now, Genesis 1 that we turn to. Genesis 1 in a way culminates Israel's attitude towards nature and creation. And we've got 5, 6, 7 minutes here. And so I want to read parts of this. Would someone first of all read verses 1 and 2? Okay, so any other gods around at this point? Only this one God. Is there anything else around when God sets to work? Okay, and that's God's spirit, so an aspect of God, extension of God. And what else? Well, God creates the heavens and the earth, but they're not there quite yet.
Watery chaos.
That's right, watery chaos. I just mentioned that because, you know, this is one of those surprises. Usually we speak, and that became official creation doctrine, of creatio ex nihilo, that God created from nothing. Well, I believe that. That's my own belief. But that's not Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is that there was tohu bohu. There was churning, you know, unformed chaos. So God did begin with that kind of blah, and then set to work. And then we have the beautiful, beautiful drama here of an ordering of creation through division, through separating, through ordering of the world, until you get this beautifully ordered habitation, supportive of life and well-ordered in all things, a dependable universe, one that is not subject to the kind of anxiety of the ancient members of the fertility cult. Each year, the world had to be recreated in the religion of Canaan or of Egypt. And it happened in this way. The world was divided between different gods. You know, the pantheon was ubiquitous in all of these nature, in the, all of these religions. And on the one hand, you had, let's take as a representative, Marduk or Baal, they're the same god, the fertility god. On the other hand, you had Tiamat, which is the same as Tehom in Genesis, the same Semitic root. So some of the mythology shows through here, but in a very changed way. Or Yam means sea in Canaanite religion. Now this god was the female. She was chaos. She was the disruptive element of the created order. She was salt water that would salinate the land and make it uncultivatable. She was war. She was all that was unordered and ruthless, a female. On the other hand, you had the male principle, who was the warrior, who ordered the universe, brought the fertilizing rains, resurrected the dead earth. And the whole world annually had to be reordered by the god going into conflict and slaying Tiamat, the monster, taking her carcass and making the upper part, her backbone, the heavens, the firmament above, and the bottom, her stomach, the firmament below. And then Earth was created as a little disk in the middle of this. It was placed upon mountains that shook awfully at some times. And there were put windows up here and sluice gates down here, allowing only enough water to regulate the universe. But each year they had to be done anew because this was always threatened. You never knew when this little bubble of order would collapse. And the all-pervasive chaos of Tiamat would break back in. That's the kind of anxious cosmos that ancient people lived in. Genesis 1, because it has eliminated the dualism and placed one God as sovereign over history and nature and the universe, has eliminated the anxiety. In Psalm 104 we read, and God set a boundary for the sea beyond which it was not to pass. That seems kind of innocuous. Actually, obviously, seas have shores. But that sea in Psalm 104 is something very different. It's this chaos that is represented by the sea. God has set a limit beyond which that chaos cannot pass. That's what the ordering of Genesis 1 is. Because the God who delivered slaves and was a dependable, faithful God, now is the God of creation. Creation is dependable. It's no longer fickle, whimsical. It can be depended on. So that's what, in a very majestic way, Genesis 1 is saying by this ordering of creation, God's domain. But now, miracle of miracles, not just God's domain. Would someone read verses 26 through 31?
Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and said, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Okay, so there we come to the culmination of the story, but we return to the problem again. As the final act of creation, God creates human. And we have these words, and he was given dominion. Human was given, for those he's, it's really Adam. That's not yet differentiated human into the sexes. Remember, created Adam, male and female, he created them. So it's not a male at the beginning, it's God created human. But then God gave to human dominion over the earth to subdue it. And we have critics of biblical faith and of Christianity that says that is the source of this terrible ecological crisis that we have. God has given in the minds of these Christians, humans, the right to exploit, to rape, to oppress the universe. Far better had we followed Native American religion with the respect of a Chief Seattle for the domain of nature as one with the human. Now, is that what biblical faith is commending? It has been used that way, and often, you know, the Bible is used against its own intention for very, very bad purposes, and there's a very negative legacy that we have in Christendom of this kind of using the Bible for our selfish, greedy, sinful exploitation and oppression of created nature. Completely unbiblical. This is a false reading of the Bible. First of all, we have to realize that the one to whom dominion is given over the earth is the one created in the image of God. Now, who is that God? We have to recall the whole history of religion that we've gone through. This is the God, first of all, encountered as the God who hears the cries of the oppressed, whose heart reaches out to the suffering, who delivers the slave and creates an alternative order to the exploitative order of the Egyptians. Secondly, this is a God who did not allow the created order to be cut loose from the ethical order, but integrated the two so that there would be one sovereign, a just and compassionate sovereign over all creation. That's the God in whose image humans were created. Those are the humans. That's the nature of the human who is to have dominion over the earth. A human who is created in the image of this caring, compassionate God, and one whose life is guided by memory, by living in imitation of the ways of God. Now, God is anything but an oppressor and an exploiter. God is the tender mother who cares for the entire created world, the one we see as such a beautiful creation through the eyes of the photos of the astronauts. Now, a proof texting approach to the Bible is not going to get that creation theology from the Bible. It's going to read one verse. It can read this dominion verse and say, go to it. You know, dig up the gold and the copper and strip mine and cut the forest down. As one of our own presidential advisors said, you know, we've got only maybe another generation anyway before Armageddon, so go to it, sell all of the national forests. If we approach the Bible holistically in Lutheran fashion and in Calvin's fashion, interpreting scripture by scripture, as we've done here, we recognize that dominion over the earth is caretakership. Compassionate, just caring, caring for all aspects of nature as God does. There are no privileged families in the family of nations here. Remember, those divisions are divided. There's one God, and that is a God of universal justice. There, I think, we get a perspective which makes it obvious that the Bible cannot defend exploitation of any aspect of creation for two reasons. Number one, a nature reason. The God of creation, the God who created this beauty and cares for it all, is the one who has imprinted God's self on our souls and has invited us to be partners in caring for this nature. Second reason is this. This God of nature is also the righteous God, the ethical God, the God of justice. This God, the God of all families, the families of all the nations, to you, O God, is rule over all the nations, Psalm 82 ends. This God of all nations cares equally for all people. Any act of exploitation of the universe that will ultimately hurt any of God's peoples is in violation of the covenant. So there I think we have a reliable basis for a tender, caring, ecological approach to our world. It's not given in one verse as a law in the Bible, but it is given by a perspective that relates us to our source. I think that's a dependable one for our time as it was for antiquity. I've talked more today than I resolved to talk in the next sessions, but if there are any questions, you can sit around here. I'm in no hurry, I have nowhere to go. Or out around coffee, or anywhere where you find me. I live this stuff, I love it so much. On the trail, playing soccer or bowling or anywhere else, please come and ask biblical questions and make biblical points. I just love that.